I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or even slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artius had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I say or do, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I will delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Let's pray as we hear God's word. Ephesians 3 verse 7, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your grace. We pray that you would renew that gift to John as he comes to speak to us. And we pray that you would be working by your power through your word. Father, we pray that we today might be blessed by the riches of Christ Jesus. Father, would you please break forth as light and scatter the terrors of night, Lord, in our hearts, in the church, in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, Channel 4 are currently advertising and trying to get new contestants for the next series of SAS Who Dares Wins. Don't know if you've ever watched it, but ordinary people apply to this show where they have an opportunity to go through some of the grueling training and testing that's used to select people for the SAS, with previous members of the regiment, previous trainers running it. The strapline that goes with the adverts for the shows is, do you have what it takes? Do you have what it takes? And I guess it's designed to show whether or not people do have what it takes to belong to the SAS. The SAS is an elite regiment of the British Army. You can discover something of its history by sort of watching SAS Rogue Heroes, which is lots of fun and shows you what a bunch of complete nutters they were. But basically, the SAS emerged in the Second World War because it was realised that actually elite soldiers, people who were fearless, who were strong, who were courageous, a small group of elite people could do far more than just the ordinary conscripts taken from everyday life. And actually, really, ever since then, armed forces around the world have relied on groups of special forces to do most of the work. Needless to say, the training for something like joining the SAS is all about demonstrating whether or not people are sufficiently strong. It's about discovering whether they have any weaknesses. And weaknesses need to be weeded out because you simply won't be able to cut it in the face of so much suffering and struggle if you are weak. So better to find out before you're on the front line. So the contestants who go into SAS Who Dares Wins, there'll be some who go in with supreme confidence that they've got what it takes. And as they go through this process, they may find that actually they don't. Their weaknesses are exposed. There may be also those who go into a program like that, perhaps with some doubt as to whether they've got what it takes. They want to test themselves and find out, and they discover that even though maybe they think they're weak, they discover they're stronger than they thought they were through the process. Personally, I will not be applying. Know that it's not for me. I think I could just about do the traitors in a nice hotel in the north of Scotland. But SAS, kind of Who Dares Wins in a deprived kind of hill climbing stuff in the north of Scotland, absolutely not for me. Well, I wonder, as you think about the possibility of Christian ministry, I wonder whether you're asking the question, do I have what it takes? Do I have what it takes? I realize that ministry may well often be difficult, hard, there'll be suffering, there'll be struggle. Maybe I'm asking the question, am I strong enough for ministry and what it will demand? Or am I too weak? And would it be helpful for my weakness to be exposed now and to know that I shouldn't really go into it? Do I have what it takes? Well, in my first talk, I was thinking about the whole purpose of ministry, the big vision of what ministry is all about. And the big vision of ministry we saw was to prepare the church, the bride for Christ, to present her to him as a pure virgin at the end of the age, when Jesus is united finally with his people. We saw that only the gospel is able to accomplish that purpose and prepare the church, but Christ uses his servants to find and to prepare his bride. And I think that's a very beautiful image. And as you think about that image, you might think it's actually a really rather lovely romantic image, kind of work that you would like to be involved in. Maybe you think Pride and Prejudice or something like that. So you think about that image of preparing the bride. Actually, if you look at the Bible, there are numerous stories of finding and preparing brides. And actually, they involve really hard work. This is not a simple romantic picture. You might think of Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac. He sends his servant a huge distance to his family to go and find Rebekah and bring her back. That servant undertaking that long journey, having to persuade the family to release their daughter to him, take her all the way back to the promised land. That's what this is all about. You might think about Jacob working years with Laban in order to gain his bride. You might think of David, who has to gather, I think it's 400 Philistine foreskins in order to be able to marry the king's daughter. That's a bit of a task. We were thinking yesterday about Hosea, who basically has to buy his wife back from the brothel because she's become a prostitute. You might think even of Joseph, who has to take Mary as his bride, even when there's all the scandal of people thinking that she's been unfaithful, and he has to bear something of the shame of that. Finding and preparing a bride is not easy Pride and Prejudice work. The Bible says it will be hard, arduous, it may involve significant suffering. That is what this work of ministry is going to involve. And the question for us is, where does the power of ministry come from? Who is up to this task? Do you have it? Who possibly has it? And that may well be a question that you're asking at this stage as you think about ministry. You're gripped by the vision and the task, but you wonder whether it could possibly be the case that you could do that. Actually, if you're not asking that question, then can I suggest that might actually be a sign of something of an overconfidence? If you're thinking about ministry and you think ministry's great and I can do it, actually maybe you're thinking that you've got the power in yourself. Ministry will test you and show that that's not the case. It will expose all of your weakness. Or maybe you're someone who it fears that you don't have what it takes. You're gripped by the idea of the task, but you feel that you lack the power that would be necessary for ministry. Well, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us where the power for ministry comes from. That's why we're looking at this particular passage. And I want to focus on verse 9, when Jesus himself speaks to Paul. And Jesus says to him in chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." As we saw yesterday, Paul here in 2 Corinthians is confronted with these super apostles in Corinth, these people who claim that they have a superior ministry to Paul. And essentially, these super apostles think that Paul is weak, whereas they are powerful. They basically think they are the SAS, whereas Paul is Dad's army in ministry terms. They think they're superior to him in social status, and they are. They think that they're superior to him in physical appearance, and they are. They think that they're superior to him in the skills of rhetoric, which the culture values, and they are. Paul, we know from the New Testament, as he speaks about himself, is basically short. That's what his name means. He may well be physically malformed in some way. He describes himself as a poor speaker. Humanly speaking, Paul was not a man who was physically impressive, and he was not impressive in his speaking. Not by the standards of the culture of the day. And Paul's whole ministry had been marked by suffering. We've read of his sufferings there. Whereas these super apostles, their ministry had been marked by status. Paul in his ministry had been repeatedly shamed publicly, whereas they have experienced acclaim and glory. And these super apostles boast of their strength. And they look down on Paul because of what they see as his weakness. They are physically, humanly, and in social status superior. They are those who think they've got what it takes. But Paul says they've got it all wrong. They've got it all wrong. They simply don't understand where the power of ministry comes from or what it looks like. And that's what Paul wants to explain here in these sort of closing chapters of 2 Corinthians. And he does it because there are still some of the Corinthian church who are following these super apostles, some who've not yet been reconciled to him, some who are still taken in by this narrative of their superiority to Paul. And Paul is both trying to win the rest of the church over, but he's also trying to protect the majority of the church for falling for this. As I said, Paul is giving a paradigm for ministry. Now, he is a unique apostle, but he's also wanting to say, this is the kind of ministry that you need. You need people like me who really understand where the true power for ministry comes from, who know what true strength is, rather than simply the appearance of strength. And the great truth of this passage is that the power for ministry comes not from us, but from Christ. The power for ministry comes not from us, but for Christ. We do not and we cannot minister in our own strength. But this parish says to us, his grace is sufficient. And I think when we understand that, it ought to be incredibly humbling, because it makes us utterly dependent on Christ. It completely removes any scope for arrogance and self-sufficiency in Christian ministry. But actually, it also ought to be wonderfully reassuring. It ought to be wonderfully reassuring because our weaknesses are not in the end a barrier to being in ministry and being effective in ministry. Because in the end, it's not about us. Humbling and assuring. And as you heard this passage read, you might have been thinking, you're feeling intimidated. You think, I couldn't possibly do that. I wouldn't possibly want that. I actually hope that this will be a time in which, through God's word, we are really encouraged to think about this task of ministry. So three things I want us to note in this passage. Firstly, Paul boasts in his sufferings. Paul boasts in his sufferings. And that's in contrast to the super apostles who boast in their strength. The super apostles boast that they are strong because they think strength protects them from having to suffer. They actually think the sign of strength is you don't suffer. You can avoid suffering. You can so manage life and ministry that you don't have to face it. They found that from their social status. They had acceptability in the culture with the Jewish community that they could claim links from, with the kind of Greek community. And their social status protected them from suffering. They were able to attract rich patrons who were willing to back them. They were impressive in their personality and rhetoric. The culture liked them. They thought strength had enabled them to avoid suffering, that that's what strength is all about. Whereas Paul had been repeatedly beaten up. Paul bears the scars, quite literally, of his ministry. Paul has been treated and punished as a criminal, both by the synagogue and by the state. And yet Paul boasts about those very sufferings he's experienced in ministry. That's what he does in chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. Now, Paul is engaging to some extent here in a bit of an ironic game. The super apostles boast about themselves, and Paul basically says, I'm going to play you at the same game. I'm going to boast even more than you. But he doesn't boast about himself, he boasts about his suffering. It's actually kind of a subversive boasting, which kind of exposes the stupidity of their boasting. It's not unlike Shakespeare's great speech of Mark Antony at the funeral of Caesar in his play, a kind of an ironic playing of the game that actually subverts what others are saying. So Paul boasts about his sufferings. He boasts about being persecuted for the gospel. He boasts about being flogged and imprisoned. Those very things that were meant to humiliate him and silence him, he boasts about. Those very things that shamed him in the eyes of the world, he claims as a badge of honor. Think of Paul in Philippi being publicly flogged for preaching the gospel. He boasts about the dangers that he's endured in his ministry. He's an itinerant evangelist and church leader. He's been on numerous journeys and evangelistic missions, and it's been danger after danger after danger. Shipwreck, bandits, rivers. He boasts about the physical deprivations that he's suffered, not for him, meals with the rich patrons, hunger and thirst, cold, even nakedness, loads of sleeplessness. And it's not just physical sufferings. He boasts about the psychological pressure he's borne of caring for the churches. 11 verse 28, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He feels the weight of caring for people who are weak, for people who are tempted and led into sin, which breaks his heart. And he takes it all personally. He bears that weight. Paul here makes absolutely clear that ministry is hard work and it inevitably brings suffering. See what he says in chapter 11, verse 27, I have labored and toiled. It's not an easy life. Hard work. Please don't choose ministry because you're looking for an easier life. It's not easier to be a Christian in ministry. It's not an easier life being in ministry. And that's true, even though in reality, there's relatively little persecution in the UK. As we read these chapters, I'm sure we're all aware that these are not things that in the main we are having to face here. I was privileged a couple of weeks ago to be at the sort of launch of this year's Open Doors World Watch List. And there were some representatives from the global church speaking about the persecution that was being suffered. Some of them had experienced significant persecution. Being beaten up, churches burnt, kind of government prejudice against them, having to flee to another country, lady from Bangladesh, somebody from Nigeria, somebody from Iran. Brothers and sisters around the world do face exactly this kind of suffering. The reality is for most of us that this won't be what we will face ministering here in this context. Now things may change, the temperature may rise, we can't kind of take that for certain. But the reality is, as most of us look to ministry, this isn't probably what we think we're going to face or what we will face. In fact, God doesn't call all Christians to face that. He is in control. He's sovereign. His providence works out. We shouldn't feel guilty just because he's put us in a place in which there isn't that kind of suffering. Remember Paul, when he was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus, Jesus told him, I'll show you how much you'll have to suffer for my name. He knew from the off that his ministry was going to be a ministry of great suffering. Not everybody is called to that. But that doesn't mean to say that there won't be hardships, difficulty, and pressure. In fact, I think there are particular pressures about ministering in a post-Christian context where you're managing decline, which are different to those in a context in which it's a pre-Christian culture and you're seeing growth and expansion. There are particular pressures that are faced in this kind of culture in ministry. And maybe they're primarily psychological pressures that wear us down and grind us down. We find it so hard in our culture to feel that we're on the winning side in ministry when we see what might feel very little progress in contrast to the size of the task. There is a psychological drain that goes with being in ministry. And we don't face nakedness, cold, kind of hunger and thirst. Very often going into ministry does involve a relative deprivation compared to others and compared to our peers. Nobody goes into ministry for the money. And actually, when you're young, you may well be on the same sort of level of those who are your peers. As you get older, they get richer and richer and richer, and you get stuck. It's a kind of a relative deprivation. Now you might think, that's not very much. But again, it affects us. Suffering and hardship in ministry, Paul is saying here, whatever shape and form it takes, is not a sign that something's gone wrong or failed. It's not a sign that God has let you down. It's not a sign that you've lacked strength. It's actually a sign of faithful service. Actually, Jesus told his disciples, you will suffer. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. What else should we expect in a world that is hostile to God and his purposes? See, the super apostles have got it totally wrong. They think that success and strength is all about avoiding suffering. But Paul says that's not real power. He boasts in his sufferings. And then secondly, Paul trusts in Christ's grace. Paul trusts in Christ's grace. How is Paul able to endure this persecution, deprivation, and psychological pain? And actually, at the beginning of chapter 12, he says it goes even beyond that. It's not just that he suffered these things, but he's also suffered spiritually, because he finds himself in this spiritual battle. He talks about how he's had remarkable revelations. He's been carried up to the third heaven. He's seen things that most people have not seen. Wow. But yet at the same time, he's being attacked by Satan in the here and now. He is on the front line of spiritual struggle. He speaks about how he's afflicted by this messenger of Satan who has been the thorn in his flesh. And you notice that, interestingly, he talks about being given this messenger of Satan. Given by God. This kind of spiritual suffering that he's endured has actually been sent his way by God for his good. It's a recognition here that suffering is not only something that isn't necessarily a sign that anything has gone wrong, it may be something that God uses. And he recognizes that. There's some thorn in the flesh. Now, we're not absolutely sure what this thorn was. May well be a physical condition. It seems from the Bible that Paul suffered from eye problems, maybe something like that. It's also potentially like this might be describing an individual in the church, somebody who's become an opponent of Paul, a false teacher, somebody who's undermining him, and the particular pain of people in church who undermine your ministry. Maybe what Paul is describing here. But whatever it was, note that Paul longed for it to be taken away. There's nothing wrong with longing for suffering and hardship to be taken away. Paul longed for it to be taken away. Prays to the Lord three times because he actually fears he can't bear it. Despite all of those other things, this is kind of like the limit. This is the straw that might break the camel's back. And he asks Jesus to take it away. But do you see what the Lord's answer to him is? The Lord three times refuses to take it away. The Lord's answer is not to take the thorn away, but to reassure him of the sufficiency of his grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Yes, you will have to endure this thorn, but you will be able to endure it and bear it, because my grace will be enough. I think here grace is not just the general grace of the gospel. Grace here carries the idea of God's blessing and favor. So glad that Graham read those verses from Hebrews. We haven't connected, but I was actually going to refer to those verses. We can so often, I think that grace is this kind of past event, whereas actually grace is also a present supply in the Bible. Grace is the ongoing favor of God to meet our needs. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Jesus is reigning and ruling. He's at the right hand of God at the throne of grace. And we come to the throne of grace for the supply of grace for what we need to do. Living by grace is not just looking back to the cross and Jesus and what was accomplished, which of course we do, but it's relying on the present provision of grace, the favor and goodness of God for what we need to do today. And Jesus is reassuring him that he will supply what he needs in order to meet the challenge. What Paul has learnt in ministry many years by the time he comes to write this letter is that ministry is not done in his own strength, but it's done by God's supply. So if you're asking the question, have I got what it takes? If you're thinking about all the hardships of ministry that might come along and you're thinking, how could I bear those? The answer is, have you got what it takes? No, you don't. But the great good news is the Lord Jesus does. He has what it takes, and he promises that he will supply the grace that is needed. Paul learns to trust in God's grace. He learns to trust that he doesn't need this thorn to be taken away. What he actually needs is the grace of Christ to be able to bear with this thorn. And I think that trusting in God's grace, this promise that God will supply, is something that ultimately we have to take on trust as we serve Christ. It's not something in the end that we know until we actually have to experience it in practice. And that's why the Christian life is described as living by faith. We're saved by faith, but we need to keep living by faith, trusting that Jesus will keep his promises to us. He will do what he has said. And Paul here is sharing his experience of the faithfulness of God to his promises, the sufficiency of his supply, so that they too can learn to trust and look forward to the future, whatever it might bring, with confidence, not in themselves, but with confidence in him. I think it's easy for us at this stage, indeed in whatever stage of ministry that we're in, to perhaps as we list or hear the sufferings that Paul experienced, as we perhaps hear the testimony of leaders here who've been in churches and what they've had to face. Thank you for those of you who've been so honest talking about what you've endured. Or maybe as you hear the stories of believers around the world who face incredible sufferings, and you wonder whether or not you'd be able to meet those kinds of challenges if they came your way. Well, you need the trust that Christ will supply the grace that is sufficient. And actually, if we're honest, I think most of us in the Christian life can point to ways in which we have been tested beyond what we thought we could bear. Nobody who's been a Christian for any great length of time will avoid suffering, mockery, kind of challenges, difficulty, illness, relationship problems, challenges in church. And you may find that as you've gone through your Christian life, there are things where you can think, I didn't ever think I'd be able to cope with that, but actually the grace of Christ has brought me through. Now, those tests might be quite little, but they are ways in which we have discovered the grace that Christ supplies. And actually, that's one of the reasons why God uses suffering and tests and trials. 1 Peter urges us to rejoice in suffering, because sufferings are actually ways in which our faith is refined or tested. I think that testing, even in small things, helps us know both our faith is genuine and Jesus' faithfulness is genuine, and enables us, as it were, to move on to the next step. I often think in our Christian life, our real problem is we fail to learn the lessons that Jesus has taught us, and we forget them as soon as the next test comes along. We need to live by faith, that tested faithfulness under suffering. And if you can look at ways in your life in which the Lord has helped you to do that, and can look back and see how he has supplied grace, then you've experienced just a little bit of what Paul is testifying to here. And that gives confidence to look to the future. God's grace is sufficient. It has been sufficient. It will be sufficient. And like Paul, you need to learn to trust the grace of Christ. And Paul knew he'd experienced these sufferings. He had no idea what was coming next. That whole list there, and you might think, well, that's quite enough for a lifetime. But, you know, there was more to come. Paul ultimately, as we read in the kind of New Testament, ends up kind of in Rome, imprisoned, executed for his faith. This wasn't the end of Paul's ministry and suffering. He trusted the grace of Christ. Will you? And then thirdly, Paul experienced God's power. Paul experienced God's power. The grace of Christ was sufficient. But actually, in that coming of grace, what he experienced was the power of God. You see, there's the favor of God. He provides us what we need. And what he provides is the power, the strength to do what he calls us to do and to endure. And actually, it's because Paul has experienced the power of God, and he knows that it's not in him, but it's from God, he is therefore able not to hide his weaknesses, but rather to boast in them. Quite extraordinary. Paul doesn't just boast in sufferings, the things that he experienced. He actually boasts in his own personal weakness in the face of those sufferings. Twice he says he boasts in his weakness. 12 verse 5, I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. 12 verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Now, the language of boasting carries the language of rejoicing in, praising for, carries that sort of idea. It's the very opposite of complaining about. Paul is not here complaining about his weaknesses. He is boasting in them, glorying in them, rejoicing in them. Well, why on earth would you do that? We live in a culture that boasts in achievement and success and strength, not in weakness. Why does Paul boast about weaknesses? Precisely because it's in his weakness that he experiences the power of God. There's a sense in which actually in boasting in his weaknesses, he is ultimately glorying in God, whose power has been at work in him. Do you notice he says that God's power rests on him? It's in his weakness that he most experiences the power of God at work. Christ supplies not just grace, but power, his favor towards him, and his power, his strength at work in him. And that's why Christ's word to him in verse 9 is, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Might say more specifically, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." That's the equation. You weak, me powerful. And that's why Paul rejoices in his weaknesses. And do you notice he doesn't just boast in his weaknesses? Actually, perhaps even more surprisingly, he says he delights in weakness. Maybe you find that a little bit shocking. But verse 10, Paul says, "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." The language of delighting carries the idea of being pleased, taking pleasure in. Paul says, "I take pleasure in my weaknesses." Why does he say that? Well, it's not in the weaknesses and the suffering themselves, but Paul knows that that weakness is the theatre for God's power to be at work in. That's what causes him to delight, because he knows that when he is weak, that is when Christ's strength is most at work and when it will most be revealed. Paul says here that his weakness is not a problem. Actually, his weakness is the context for God's power. When we're weak, when we trust in the grace of Christ, when the power of God rests on us, we experience his power in ourselves and we display his power to the world in remarkable ways. That's why, isn't it, the testimony of brothers and sisters around the world who faced severe persecution yet have stood firm and are seeing the church grow, they are so powerful because they reveal something of God's power at work. That's why they kind of intimidate us, but at the same time lift our hearts and remind us of what the living God is really like and what he is able to do. It's a great mistake in ministry to think that we have to be strong. Instead, we need to embrace the reality of our weakness. We will face insults. We will face hardship. We will face persecutions. We will face difficulties. We will face heartbreaks from the people that we serve. We don't know exactly what form that might take. We don't know with what intensity it will come, but it will come. And Paul says here that no matter what form they take, we can delight in them. We can take pleasure in them because they are the theatre for the working of Christ's power in us. They reveal to us how truly weak we really are, but they also reveal how truly powerful the Lord Jesus really is. God's grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. So as you think about the possibility of ministry, maybe with that wonderful vision of what ministry is and what it's all about, maybe you're thinking, am I up to it? Am I strong enough? Or am I too weak? Well, my question to you is, where are you looking for the strength for ministry? Where are you looking for the strength for ministry? Maybe you're looking for that strength for ministry in yourself. Maybe you see hope for strength in your gifts, in your charisma, in your abilities, in your status. If that's where you're looking for strength for ministry, Paul says you're looking in the wrong place. Your own strength will not be sufficient. In ministry, that your lack of strength will then be exposed. You'll be like somebody kind of going into that SAS kind of course, thinking that you'll make it, only to discover that you haven't really got it. In that danger, you're someone who's, in a sense, not looking for strength. You look to yourself and what you see is only weakness, and you don't see where strength could come from. You see the weakness, you fear what might come, and you don't know where to turn. You don't imagine that you could do it. You're kind of held back by fear that you will lack the strength and you'll be exposed. Well, for you, you need to own up to the reality of your weakness. That's true. But you can look for strength to Christ and his grace. Whether we're those who are in danger of being overconfident or those who are in danger of being underconfident, what Paul says to us here is we need to look to Christ. What we need is his power, to know that his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. See, in ministry, we're not called to be like the super apostles. The super apostles ultimately only looked strong. It was all outward appearance. But in the end, that lack of strength will be exposed. Paul doesn't even try to be strong like them. He doesn't try to compete with them on their terms. Instead, he trusts in the grace of Christ. He trusts in the power of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we need to have confidence as we think about ministry and life and what might be thrown at us, that God supplies the grace we need for the moment that we're in. It's easy for us to think about situations, and we can almost imagine ourselves being in them. We might watch a program like SAS, Who Dare Wins, and we think, oh gosh, if I were faced with that challenge, how on earth would I feel about it? I couldn't do it. Or we might doubt that we could. God doesn't give us the grace to deal with anything now. He gives us the grace to deal with what we have to deal with now. But actually, the Bible assures us he never calls us to something or commands something of us without supplying what is needed to do it. God never asks us to do the impossible. He supplies what is needed. In whatever situation we are in, we can be confident that he will supply what is necessary to enable us to endure, to enable us to serve. He promises he won't test us beyond what we can bear. He knows it, and he will provide. So as you come to the end of this conference here at Journeys, I hope it's been helpful to you to think about ministry and whether God might be calling you to that work and whether that's something that you should be giving yourself to. I hope you've been captivated by the purpose of ministry to prepare the bride for Christ. And whether you're in full-time ministry or not, that's a work you can be involved in, because after all, we are all part of the bride as well as those involved in preparing the bride. But I hope it's also helped you to think about the power for ministry, this task that people are called to. Weak people are able to serve Christ, not because they're strong in themselves, but because his grace is sufficient, because he provides the power. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Do you have what it takes? No. But the great news is that Christ does. And if that is work that Christ calls you to, he will supply the grace and the power for the work that he's called you to do. Very often the greatest problem in our Christian ministry is we fall into relying on ourselves rather than relying on him. But he will not let us down. He will provide all that we need. I want to just close with some words from one of my favourite hymns. One of my favourite hymns is "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord," which I actually had at my wedding. We had it at our wedding, and in some sense it encapsulates this very truth that Paul is declaring here. Some of those verses say this: "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for both the reality and the wonderful assurance of Paul's words to the church in Corinth. Thank you for his willingness to suffer. But thank you that he had learnt that he did not suffer in his own strength, but instead that your grace was sufficient, and that in his weakness he experienced your power. Thank you that that was true for him. Thank you that is true for all Christians and those who serve him in ministry. We want to ask and pray we would not be like the super apostles, thinking that we have to have great strength in ourselves. May we instead know ourselves to be weak people. But may you give us great grace, trust and faith in your grace and in your power. Might we know that working in us? Might we take assurance from all the ways we've experienced that already? Might we know that you will supply what we need for whatever situation you call us to face? So thank you for your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.